Father, thank you for allowing us to gather together today to worship you. God, you know what's going on in each person's life right now. There are people hurting, struggling, stressed, and there are people that are just full of joy, and you're just pouring out your blessing in their lives. But wherever we're at, God, we can be certain you are with us, you are near. And so, God, help us just to be attentive, to be ready to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. But as we do that, I want to invite you to stand. We are working through a series called Coexist, but we're kind of underneath that title. We are working through the Apostles' Creed. And we've only read it together once, and so I want to do that today. So please stand. And we will read the Apostles' Creed together. And I'll count down from three, and then we can all begin. Three, two, one. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You can be seated. So we're going to talk today about that line I highlighted. What does it mean when the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell? And here's the one line in this whole creed that is really controversial, and people take it different ways, and people have debated and discussed for centuries as to what it means. And so I'm going to give you three options. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, because really more of what I want to talk about is the doctrine of hell. Why is it important for us to know and understand and believe in the doctrine of hell? But here's three options as to what the church fathers meant when they compiled this creed and included this line. Now, the first one is called Harrowing of Hell. It's kind of the title of it. And essentially what this means is that Jesus descended into the realm of the dead. In fact, some translations of the Apostle Creed change this line to say he descended to the dead. He descended to the dead. Traditionally, it's referred to as hell or Hades, but it is ultimately a place of waiting for the final judgment. And so when we die, we go to this place of waiting. All dead people go to this place of waiting until the final judgment. In addition to that, there's a verse in 1 Peter that I'm not going to read, but it says that that Jesus went into the place of the dead to proclaim victory over sin and death and to liberate the righteous souls who had died before his coming. So in 1 Peter 4, it says that Jesus went and preached to the dead. Now, I don't want to get into that because it's complicated, and there's a lot of disagreement on it. The second one is called the descent into inferno. And so what this teaches is that Jesus, when he died on the cross, that time between his death and the resurrection, he literally went to hell and suffered even more suffering and more torment during his time when his physical body was still in the tomb. Now, this is unlikely. This is a minority of scholars that believe this, and primarily because when Jesus hung on the cross, one of his last words was, "It is finished." Now, the third option is called the realm of the dead, similar to the first one, but really what it's referring to is that when Jesus died, he died. Just like you and I, when we die, we die. And so it's really an affirmation that Jesus physically died on the cross, and he physically and literally rose from the dead. And so again, this is this idea of being buried. He experienced everything that you and I will experience as humans, including death. It's sometimes called the grave, sometimes called Hades, sometimes called the realm of the dead. But ultimately, he had victory over death. And that's why it said that he has descended into Hades or hell or the realm of the dead and then ascended on high. So now, as we talk about hell, what's interesting is that Christians, I didn't know this until maybe about 10 years ago, but there are different views as to what the scriptures teach about hell. Now, part of our problem coming in as Westerners is that we've been highly influenced by Dante's Inferno, which is not a biblical description of hell. It was more of what the church believed at that time, the Catholic Church, capital C, Catholic Church. And so I want to kind of help clarify what the scriptures do teach about hell, given that there are different opinions. There's mainly two opinions about hell. One is called eternal conscious torment. And so that is the belief that your soul, when God creates you, you are an eternal being, whether in heaven or in hell. And so anyone who rejects the gospel, anyone who doesn't accept Christ as their Savior, will suffer eternally, eternal conscious torment. The other view is it takes death a little bit differently. It does not believe that the soul lives for eternity unless it is given life and exists in heaven. Now, this is really gaining popularity, especially among younger generations, but it goes all the way back to some of the church fathers. So it's not a new doctrine, even though Jehovah's Witnesses believe it. It's not. It's different than that. But it's called annihilation, and so it is believed that at some point, whether at the moment of death or after some period of time, that person ceases to exist as a soul, as a body. They are annihilated. And some believe that there's some suffering. It's like, come on, Hitler's got to suffer at least for a little while if annihilation is true. I'll let you kind of think. You can go on YouTube and find all kinds of discussions about it. But I want to focus more, because they both suck. I want to focus more on just the concept of hell and why it is so critical and important for us. It is not a popular teaching in Christianity, especially for modern people. Historically, it was never really a problem for Christians for about 1900 years, but in the last 100, 150 years maybe, it has really become a difficult doctrine to swallow. As modern people, it's not like something that we like to talk about. And unfortunately, a lot of pastors have used hell to intimidate and manipulate people, and I don't want to do that. In fact, it's with great humility that I approach this topic. It is not my favorite subject. And while my wife and I had a great time away last week, we came home and I felt like emotionally I got run over by a truck, and it's been fighting off tears constantly. Something happened to a good friend of mine, and I don't want to get into that, but it's been tough. And then on top of that, to come and talk about this subject, which is a heavy subject. But I hope to bring to you some clarity, but also some hope as we talk about it. Now, if anyone else taught about hell, I might be suspicious, and it would be difficult to take. But this is the teaching of Jesus, the Lord of love, who, by the way, talks more about hell than anyone else in Scripture. And if he was the greatest teacher, even if you're a skeptic or an agnostic, and I've talked to a lot of atheists and agnostics who believe Jesus was a great teacher, other religions believe Jesus was a great teacher, and if he was in fact a great teacher, wouldn't it be worth listening to what he has to say on this subject? And somehow Jesus believed that hell was perfectly compatible with a God who is kind and benevolent and loving. And the Bible's clear about the heart of God. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says in the Old Testament. And in the Gospel of John, right after the most famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The very next verse says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it." So let's look at Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There is a parable that Jesus teaches in the context of talking to the Pharisees. or the Pharisees are at least there witnessing and listening to his teaching. Let me read the parable and then I'll unpack it for you. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple, royalty, wealth, and in fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, dogs were considered dirty. They weren't pets. Well, some of them were pets, but mostly they were annoying, and for a dog to lick your sores was even further humiliation. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, or Hades is the actual Greek word here, Hades. Again, Hades is a time of waiting, a temporary state of dead until the final judgment and final resurrection, which is yet to come, that we learn about in the book of Revelation, where there is a second death, by the way. In Hades, where he was in torment. Listen to the descriptors of this place that he's in. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father, Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son," and by the way, this is a term of endearment. It could be interpreted, "my dear child." Okay? Notice how Abraham is speaking to someone who is in Hades. "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." We're going to come back to that line. "While Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, no, Father." Notice he's arguing. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, in this story, like many stories, we have a compare and contrast. We have a wealthy man, we have a very poor man. And like so many of the stories that Jesus tells, he flips culture of his time completely upside down. Now, part of the key to understanding this parable and maybe even interpreting it, scholars debate and discuss whether this is a made-up story, a parable, or if it's something that actually happened. This is the only parable, if it is a parable, where a proper name is given. And there's some significance in that that we'll discuss. Now, one of the common assumptions of the first century, and it exists today a little bit too, is that if one is wealthy, it is because they have lived good, moral lives, and God is rewarding them for their good lives. And the poor are suffering, obviously, because of their own choices, because of their own sin in their lives, and they are suffering because God was punishing them. But in this story, it's very stark. The wealthy man is the one who is suffering, who is out of God's favor. The poor man is being comforted and is in God's favor. And then Abraham is mentioned. The old translations say, "in Abraham's bosom." Now, if Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, to be a son of Abraham was to be guaranteed a place in heaven. In fact, in the Old Testament, some of the saints, when they died, they would talk about how they're going to go and be with their fathers. And that's what they're talking about. They're talking about the father Abraham. They're talking about Isaac and Jacob. And so Lazarus is at Abraham's side, right next to him. He's in paradise. He's in heaven. Now, Notice what Abraham says to the rich man. In this life, you received your good things. See, you can live a great life in this world. You can have the house, the dream house. You can have the dream car. You can have the money, the 401k. You can have wealth, health, stunning good looks, popularity, fame. You can have all of these things that people in this world long for and desire. But what happens is that these things define you. They name you. They don't help you. Here's some homes. I decided to go online thinking about homes, and here's some Hollywood stars' homes. You've got the home of Johnny Depp, who's kind of a nut. Don't know if you followed that trial. And then Tom Hanks, maybe one of the most famous guys in Hollywood. Leonardo DiCaprio, Blood Diamond, best movie I've ever seen. He is a good actor. Anyway, and then you have Oprah. You have her home, and then you have her other home, and then you have her other home, and then you have her other home. And here's what Abraham is saying to this rich man. You had all your good things in life. That is your reward. Whatever you can accumulate, if that's your goal, whatever you think brings you meaning and purpose and significance in life, without Christ, it is all your reward will be. Now, this is important because what sends you to hell is not being rich. This man is not in hell because he's rich. Not even murder sends you to hell. What sends someone to hell is when they make anything but God their help, their identity, their meaning, their purpose. And so the question I have for us this morning, and this is worth contemplating on the way home today, and maybe even through lunch, maybe even for the rest of the week, it's this question: what names you? What is it that gives you a sense of identity, a sense of worth, a sense of significance? It might not be anything that's bad, but if it becomes your ultimate thing, it will ultimately crush you and own you in the end. Is it your career, your children, your health, your position, your reputation? See, here's the thing. Whatever name, what names you, and God sometimes allows us to go through this. Something names it. I'll be honest. I've said this before. Ministry defined me. Ministry named me. And when I lost ministry for a season in my life, I was devastated. I was crushed. And that's what happens. This rich man was named by his riches and by the good things he had in this life. There was nothing else to him, though, but his riches. And you take away his riches, what's left? He's nothing. He's hollow. He's nameless. And that's part of the point of this parable. He is not given a name. Now, I want to do clarify, though. Someone can love Jesus and be rich. People who love Jesus and are rich tend to use their wealth. They enjoy the good things that God has given them, but they use it to be a blessing to others. They make sacrifices. Maybe they don't get the $50,000 car. They get the $25,000 car. Maybe they don't get the 5,000-square-foot house, but maybe they get the, 2,000-square-foot house because it's enough. They make sacrifices, but they enjoy what they have, and they leverage their wealth so that they can be a blessing to others. While as the ungodly are driven by their wealth. It gives them a sense of meaning. It gives them a name. It gives them a sense of significance. And then you look at Lazarus, who is named. His poverty didn't name him. His health didn't name him. And yet God became his help. His pain, if you think about this, this is true for you and me too. His pain and his suffering drove him to God. And he was given a name in the story. He has an identity. When the rich man went to hell, he had nothing but a nameless. He was nothing but a nameless man without riches. And so what names you? Who are you? What is your name? And if you don't know, let me give you a suggestion. Go home today, look in the mirror, and say this, because this is what names you if you're a follower of Christ. You are a beloved child of God. And you can look in that mirror with full confidence. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever your relationships are like, whatever your health is like, whatever your wealth is like, you can look in the mirror with certainty and say, because you have accepted Christ, because he died and rose again from the dead for you, you can look in that mirror and say, I'm a beloved child of God.
Amen.
And you need to preach that to your soul. I'm preaching it to you now, but it's not going to make a difference until you begin to preach it to your own soul. Now, let's talk about hell and a little bit about what it's like. Three things come out in this parable. And the first one is that hell is described as a place of separation. Notice that he says, Abraham describes it as where there's a great chasm that is separating them. And hell is ultimately separation from God. See, sin at its core is saying, I want to do things my way. I want to be the center of the universe. And hell is God's way of saying, okay, I'll give you that. See, the Bible's clear. There are two ways that we separate ourselves from God. One is we give God the finger and say, I don't want nothing to do with you. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm the captain of my life. And God says, okay. But the more nuanced, the more deceptive way to reject God is by being religious. Whether it's the religion of Islam that teaches hell is eternal, and there are different degrees of hell depending on how bad you were in this life. There's no thief on the cross in Islam who at the last minute can say, remember me when you enter your kingdom. It is a scales, and if you have more bad than good, then you're in hell. Eastern religions teach kind of a concept of hell, but it's more temporary. It's more related to karma because you can work yourself out of it through reincarnation. But maybe the most common way in the world and in history to reject God is by being good, by being religious, by living a good moral life. Because when we do that, what we're saying is we want God's blessings, but it doesn't mean that we want God. We use God. We leverage God. We see God, but we don't really know him. We know about God, but we don't really know him personally and intimately. And that's why Christians have said for decades, Christianity is not a religion, it's about a relationship. It's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done for us. Judas is a great example of someone who saw Jesus but didn't know him. He witnessed his miracles. He heard his teachings over and over. He broke bread with them. Jesus washed his feet at the Last Supper. He saw Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. He had an agenda. He had his own agenda, and Jesus didn't fit his agenda, and he got angry and disappointed by that. See, hell is a way of saying, okay, your will be done. I'll give you what you want, which is separation for me. And when you think about it, that is the most honoring thing that God can do for you and me. It's a way for God to say, I will honor your choices and your ability to choose. I will not force you to love me, and I will not force you to be with me. I love and value as a person, you as a person. You are made in my image, he says. But if you don't want me in this life, I will not force you to be with me for all eternity. There's a principle here, by the way, in how you raise kids. I won't get into it. C.S. Lewis, he says this, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell, because even back then in the 40s, it was a difficult pill to swallow, the doctrine of hell. All those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? If there is no hell, what are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins at all costs? To give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? Ah, but he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. And so hell is a place of separation from God. And secondly, hell is a place of disintegration. Notice what the rich man says. I'm in anguish in these flames. Fire, one of the metaphors, one of the several metaphors used of Hades or hell, refers to judgment, refers to disintegration. It sometimes, you got to look at the context, but it sometimes also refers to purging. It is a good thing if it purges all the bad stuff away. Some people, that's how they interpret the second coming of Christ. There's going to be fire. It's going to purge everything, all the evil, all the sin from this world. Darkness is another metaphor that's used. It refers to isolation, loneliness. Sorry, Madonna, hell will not be an eternal party. Worms is a metaphor that Isaiah uses. Gehenna is one that Jesus uses. In fact, in Jesus' day, the term Gehenna was used to describe Hades and what it would be like in the Valley of Gehenna. In ancient times, before even the time of Jesus, the Valley of Gehenna was a place where poor people buried their, in fact, they didn't even bury them, they just piled up dead bodies. They couldn't afford a tomb, they couldn't afford a grave, and so where did these dead bodies have to go? It eventually became the county dump, if you will. Dead animals were thrown there, trash, refuge would go, and thousands of the sacrifices, the temple sacrifices, all those dead animals and all that blood and all that stuff that wasn't used was thrown in the Valley of Gehenna. And so imagine the city dump, but worse. The stench had to have been unbearable. And there was this perpetual ongoing fire as stuff slowly burned through. It was disgusting. And then you have gnashing of teeth, which refers to deep despair, regret, anguish at such a level that you can't even imagine. Now, these are metaphors. Notice if you read about these metaphors, it's always they will be like. It will be like fire. It will be like darkness, but much worse. And so in short, hell is, or Hades is, a place of disintegration for those who reject Christ. It's a place where the independent person continues the process of disintegration that they began in this life. Think of it this way. Most of us know what it's like for our bodies to disintegrate some, to decay. We fight it. We resist it. But this is so much more than just the physical disintegration. It is literally a disintegration of the soul. Maybe the best imagery was given to us by J.R.R. Tolkien of what hell will be like in this character, Smeagol, or Gollum. It just disintegrates the soul. And then finally, hell is a place of self-absorption. Notice here the rich man. He's still trying to order Lazarus around. The rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to me to dip his finger in water, to serve me, to comfort me." And then he says later on, "Send him to my brothers." Still ordering Lazarus around. The rich man is in such self-denial. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't ask for mercy. He doesn't argue that he should be there. He doesn't try to negotiate getting out of there. But instead, he just wants comfort. He had comfort his entire life on earth. And now all he wants is more of that, more comfort. He doesn't want God. In fact, he blames God. Did you pick that up when he says, "Tell Lazarus to go tell my brothers"? In other words, if I had more information, I wouldn't be here. It's your fault, God. It's your fault. He doesn't believe that he was treated fairly or justly. He has no idea why he's there. He has no idea where he is. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that God is an angry God waiting for us to mess up, waiting for us to, you know, so that he can throw us into this fiery abode and have this wicked laugh. Ha ha ha, now you get what you deserve. That is not the heart of God. The rich man here doesn't even ask to be let out. Abraham refers to him as dear child. See, he's consumed. He was his entire life, and now it's even worse in Hades. He's consumed by his own pride and self-absorption. Have you ever known someone that's self-absorbed? If you don't, ask your friends. It might be you. But they can be narcissistic. They can be paranoid. They're always the victim. They always want to blame. It's not their fault. If only I deserve. It's just the beginning of what hell would be like in this life. You see, for people that are self-absorbed, heaven will be torture. Imagine you meet someone, and this person that you meet is better than you at everything. You get an A in math, and they get an A+. You get a job, they get a better job with better benefits and more time off and more vacation and more money. You buy a house, and their house is twice the size. His kids are even nicer than your kids. He's better looking, smarter, funnier. Everyone wants to know their opinion and their view on things. And imagine you can't stand this person. You can't stand being around this person, and yet you have to live with this person 24/7 for the next 30 years. That would be a kind of hell, wouldn't it? Now, think about this. Jesus is infinitely wiser, infinitely more beautiful, infinitely better and more moral than us. And so for anyone who doesn't love Jesus or doesn't want Jesus, to be in his presence for eternity would be torture. And so notice, no one in hell will be there by accident. No one will be innocent. The rich man and his brothers have everything they need to make a decision to follow God. Romans chapter 1 affirms this, that even if they've never heard the name of Jesus, Romans 1 tells us that the truth about God has been made known to them instinctively, for God has put that knowledge in their hearts. Cindy read the perfect psalm this morning. The heavens declare his glory. He's given us creation that points to a creator. And so no one will think that it's unjust. No one will think that it's unfair that they're there. Now, final thought about hell. I want you to understand that hell is a display of both God's justice and God's love. Now, if you think for a sec about justice, it makes perfect sense. When someone cuts you off in traffic, you want justice. But imagine someone harming you far greater. Someone harming someone you love, a horrific crime. You know, Think the worst, rape, murder. When someone commits a horrific crime, murders a loved one, something inside you says you want justice. A lot of you heard OJ died this week. And from what I understand, talking to John, our guitar player this morning earlier, the family of those he murdered are so angry and so bitter that even his death is not enough. They want justice in the same way you and I want justice when we're violated in any way. And God would not be a God worth following if he was not just and fair. But God is also loving. And hell is also a display, a demonstration of his love. Notice how he ends the parable. They won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. See, Jesus points his listeners to what he is about to do, to what about how he is about to go to the cross, the perfect intersect of God's justice and God's love. God demonstrated his love for us by going to the cross. But you have to also understand, justice was served on the cross. Justice was served on the cross because Jesus took on what we deserved. He took the punishment that you and I deserved, and in return gives us the life that he deserves. And so it is a demonstration of both justice and love. And until you and I really understand hell, the doctrine of hell, we'll never know how much we're loved by God. We'll never really fully understand how loved we are. See, love always costs something, doesn't it? You know this. If you love someone, if you really love someone, you know that it costs you something, but there's always a reward that comes with the cost. And Jesus paid the ultimate cost because of his love for you. And you know what his reward was? You. You are his reward for all the pain and all the suffering that he endured on the cross. And the same is true for you and me. To follow Christ, there's a cost. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. There is a price to pay if you're going to be faithful to Christ. You pay a price ethically. You pay a price sometimes financially. You pay a price when it comes to your sex and sexuality. There's all kinds of sacrifices that we make to be faithful to Jesus. But there's also a reward. And the blessings come. I'm not dismissing the blessings, but you know what the real reward is? We get him. We get him. That is our ultimate reward for being faithful to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this doctrine, as difficult as it can be for modern society. But God, I hope that we can walk away and understand how critical it is and how important it is. And God, as we take communion now, man, we look at that cross and we're reminded this morning that justice was served when you went to the cross. And that if anyone should confess their sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God, it's also a reminder of your love, that you demonstrated your love even while we were yet enemies. Christ died for us. And so God, as we take these elements this morning, maybe in a new and fresh way, that reality would just sink deep into our hearts and souls. In Jesus' name, amen.